So if you want to turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, and we'll be looking at chapter 17 this evening. And I hope you all still hanging on to your maps that I sent out last week. Not necessary, but it might help as we go through. You might want to follow along visually where Paul and Silas head out. So, but before we get started, we need to petition our real teacher tonight, and that is the Holy Spirit. And we come before you, Lord, with thanksgiving and praise. And Lord, we just desire to have a hunger for your word and for the things that are in your word, the truths that they tell us, the instructions that they give us. And Lord, they're just keeping us, Lord, from any self-righteousness. We know, Lord, that all righteousness comes from you. Any righteousness worthwhile comes from you. And so we ask, Lord, that you would deliver us from ourselves in our pride and in our again, self-righteousness. And Lord, that we would come humbly before you. And Lord, just ask, Lord, that you would pour your Holy Spirit out upon us. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to pour out grace to us, to be able to understand the things of your word and to have that hunger for your word that all comes from you as well. You have drawn us into your kingdom, Lord, and I pray you would draw us even deeper into your word. So, Father, we ask that you would have your way with us, open up our hearts and our minds and our understanding, Lord, to the things of your word. Speak to us this evening, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's see. We are in Acts chapter 17, continuing on with Paul and Silas and Paul's second missionary journey, but for Silas, it's his first with Paul. So he's probably getting a good view of what it's like to to minister with Paul there. So seems like he has trouble everywhere he goes, but he has success too, and we can see that the Holy Spirit is guiding him through that. And so last week we saw that after Paul expelled an evil spirit from a girl that was proclaiming Paul and Silas were servants of the Most High God, that started an adventure with the Philippian jailer and his family being saved. And so the things that the Lord has us go through, we sometimes don't see what the results are. But here Paul was able to see the fruits of his labor. But he had to go through some pretty heavy duty times. He had to be beaten. He had to be thrown in jail. But all through it all, what did they do? They praised the Lord at midnight so that all the prisoners could hear. And I'm sure they really appreciated that serenade at midnight when everybody's trying to sleep. But nevertheless, sometimes we have to sing out in the darkness. And what happens is that the Lord answers us. He comforts our hearts, but he also starts to rearrange our circumstances. When we have praise in our hearts, when we give thanks for all things, every situation that we find ourselves in, then the Lord is free to work in our lives. Because we've allowed him to work, because we praise him in difficult situations, in times where we're in physical pain and physical discomfort. Their feet were in the stocks and their backs were probably broken and beaten, broken and bleeding due to the beatings that they had gotten. And so nobody attended to them. They just sat there in the dark and the cold and, all chained up. And what do? They started praising the Lord. So I pray that that would be our hearts as well as we go through this life that we're living here. It's a warfare. It's a testing ground for us to see if we, do we really want the Lord in our lives? And so sometimes it takes harmful situations, but sometimes, it's just the wonderful times. And if we can praise the Lord in the wonderful times, then we can praise him in the evil days as well. So. And that's our lesson this week. No. So now as we go into chapter 17, we're going to look at verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis, I guess that's how it's pronounced. I even have a pronunciation key on here. And Apollyonia, they came to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews. No, seriously, I practiced that and practiced that, and I listened to the pronunciation, and I still couldn't get it. So when it counted here, so don't judge me. You guys try it and see how you do. So it doesn't look like they did any ministry in those cities, just stopping for the night and then moving on in the morning. They were about 30 miles distant from each other, so that's about the as much as you can cover a person on foot. They say that a person on foot can cover about 33 miles in a day in a 10-hour period. So that's probably what had happened to them. So. Now, Thessalonica was an important port city about 100 miles from Philippi. Modern Thessalonica is still a large, thriving city today. So as Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them and three Sabbath days reasoned with them of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Messiah. Or it says Christ in there, but you know, I'm getting more comfortable with the idea that, you know, Christ means anointed or Messiah, but I like Messiah better because as he's speaking to Jews, that's who they were looking for. They were looking for the Messiah. So, and there's a new version of the Scriptures out that transposes Christ for Messiah. So for 3 weeks, Paul taught in the synagogue and the Scriptures pertaining to Jesus' death and resurrection. So Paul knew the Scriptures cold, and he was able to present Jesus as the Messiah through those Scriptures. And so he just went through those Scriptures, and he just taught them, you know, all manner of things here. Now, Paul also wrote two letters to the Thessalonians, First and Second Thessalonians. To get a smattering of the things that he taught these folks for the 3 weeks that he was there is quite interesting. I mean, he goes into a lot of the doctrines in those letters, and if you read those letters, you find that he also taught them about the rapture of the church as well. And so he really was able to get, you know, right down to business, and he really lifted up these churches and taught them in the Scriptures. So, but he didn't just teach on the Sabbath, but all through the week. They would meet throughout the week in the synagogue because he would need to have access to the Scriptures to be able to point it out to them. Now, sometimes Scriptures that we don't understand, we tend to skip over or ignore them altogether, since most of the Jews taught were taken from the revered rabbis of the past. Whatever passages that were difficult were passed over without comment. And in Jesus' day, in any day, actually, when the rabbis taught, they would say that Rabbi so-and-so said this about this Scripture and that, but they would never take authority of themselves to be able to say, yeah, this is exactly what it means. Because what they would do if they did that, they would be contradicting some revered rabbi from the ancient past, and that was a big no-no. So when they went to school to be a rabbi, that's what they were taught. They were taught all the teachings that pertain to what they would cover in a year's time. And they would say, well, you know, this is what you would go by. You would go by this guy and that guy. Instead of actually studying the Scriptures for themselves, they just memorized what other rabbis had said about those kind of things. But for the most part, and if you come into a difficult passage, they just pass over it without any comment. Now, we find that true as well, and from the commentators that we lean on for insight. A particular verse that escapes our understanding, we look to others only to find that they either claim ignorance or pass over it altogether. And those are usually the ones that we really have a question about, and they just leave you hanging there. It's just like, wow, what do I do now? You know. So, but what you do now is you keep digging. You start looking on your own. This is something that the Lord wants to reveal to you. He didn't reveal it to them at that time because there were other things that were going on in their lives. But for you, that may be something that the Lord wants you to dig into. So Paul is taking these areas of Scripture that are not understood by the ancients and relates them to the prophecies of the Messiah. Those were the texts that foretold of Messiah's suffering and death, which confused the rabbis for centuries. They didn't know who this was. I mean, they didn't know. And it's interesting that the Ethiopian eunuch, you remember when he was going to back to Ethiopia, and Philip ran up beside him and, you know, asked him, hey, do you understand the Scriptures that you're reading? And the guy says, no, you know, how can I know unless somebody tells me? So he was looking for somebody to guide him in the Scriptures as well. And so as he was reading Isaiah 53, I believe it was, he asked, well, so who is this guy talking about here? Is he talking about himself or somebody else? And so then Philip got that in to be able to reveal Jesus Christ to him and how from the scriptures that he was the suffering Messiah. So they didn't understand the twofold mission of the Messiah. They kind of separated it as two. And so what they would do is the parts of the suffering Messiah, they just kind of like, you know, leave without comment or whatever because they didn't understand it. And they would just focus on the good stuff. They didn't understand, like I say, the twofold mission of the Messiah. Now, in his first coming, which was clearly written out in the scriptures, he would suffer and die for the sins of the world, thereby granting forgiveness without the sacrifices of animals, only the faith in his finished work. And so when they, in the Old Testament, when they brought an animal to there, it was taught to them that the Messiah would be the one that would take away their sins. Instead of placing their hands on the animal, the innocent animal that didn't sin, and confessing their sins, and then that animal being killed, well, this time the Messiah would be dying for their sins as well. Now, the rabbis of the ancient day thought, hey, the sacrifices are going to go on until the Messiah comes. So, you know, when the Messiah comes, then they're going to be done away with. However, they didn't recognize their Messiah. Now, in his second coming, it's to rule and to reign forever. This was the Messiah the Jews were looking for with anticipation. They wanted the Messiah to come in on a white horse and, you know, thousands of angels and come and wipe out the Romans and all of the Gentiles. And, you know, they'd be living in a totally happy Jewish world with no problems and no pain and no sufferings. And the Messiah would wipe away every eye. And they were looking and they were really focused on that. That's what they wanted. But they just kind of totally blotted out the whole aspect of the first coming. So the theme of Paul's dialogue was the resurrection of Jesus. And that's going to be his lessons every time he preaches. He always preaching about the resurrection. Okay, that was the most important part. Without the resurrection, we really have no hope. So as Jesus was brought back from the dead after 3 days in the tomb, that is what we celebrate every day. Not just on Sunday, not just on Easter, which is coming up at the end of the month, but you know, every single day we need to remember that, hey, we have new life in Christ. So what we need to remember is that today, right now, there is a living man seated on the right hand of the Father. And in Hebrews 25, it says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come in unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And so that's what he's doing. He's, you know, the accusations are coming up, but Jesus is there and he's interceding on our behalf. And so when the Father looks at Jesus and he sees us glorified. And that's a kind of a concept that we really have a hard time getting our minds around because, man, that's, you know, we don't see ourselves glorified, but the Father does. And that's because of the righteousness of Christ that covers us. But let's not be too hard on them. But for the grace of God, go we. We love to focus on the glorious promises in the Word, the forgiveness of our sins, the readily available grace of God to live godly lives, being with the Lord for eternity, and you know all the good things that we just look forward to. The list goes on and on. There's just so much there. But what we don't like to focus on, and we tend to skip over and ignore, is the promise that the world would hate us, that our enemies would be in our own household, that we would suffer persecution for his name's sake. So these are the things that we, you know, we kind of know in the back of our mind, but we kind of put them aside from favor of, you know, when we think about the Lord, we think about, oh, the glory that's going to be there and oh, the wonderful being able to be with the Savior, being able to look him in the face and just hearing his heartbeat and that kind of a thing. And that's what we look for. We don't like the other promises. And they are promises, and they are coming true. If you've ever suffered any persecution, you know that that's happening. So, and some of them, verse 4, believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude of the chief women, not a few. So this is Luke's way of saying that there was a lot of them. There was a multitude there. When he says not a few, being a little humbled there, I think, but just kind of, he didn't want to pad the numbers there. So, So there were some of the Jews that believed, but there were many more Gentiles that believed. And as we looked at the kingdom parables, we noticed that they differ just a little bit depending on who's, you know, being counted there, you know, or who the gospel is for, you know. And when he talks about the parable of the soils, you know, he talks about those that there was a hundredfold, 60-fold, and 30-fold. In one of the gospels, the count goes down, but in the letters to the gospels to the Gentiles, Mark and Luke, they go up. They go from 30 to 60 to 100. And so it's kind of interesting in that respect that the church, early church, started out as totally 100% Jewish. But then the Gentiles started coming in, and the Gentiles were being received the Lord more than the Jews were. And so they were kind of being outnumbered, and they were kind of, you know, put on the thing. So I find that an interesting prophecy that the Lord himself would lay out there for us. It seems that the Gentiles were more receptive to the gospel than were the Jews. It could be that the Gentiles didn't have a lifetime of indoctrination in the things that the Jews believed. And that's a hard road to get over, you know. I mean, if you've been raised in, let's say, a liturgical system where you've got a lot of rules and regulations and dogma that's been introduced as your religion, it's kind of hard to get over that. I know it took me a long time to get over. I was raised in a Catholic, and to try to jettison all of the things that that were taught to me that I couldn't find in the Bible, that was hard. That was rough, man. They told me that if I ever entered into a Baptist church or any Protestant church, that, man, I was going to go to hell. And so it was a tough one. And, you know, so anyway, now I don't know if you've had to go through any of that. But, you know, if you haven't, that's great, because you had nothing to unlearn, you know. So you got to step ahead, you know. That's one for you. Now, it could be that the Gentiles didn't have a life of indoctrination in the things that the Jews believe. However, they were taught about the false gods and idols that were prevalent in the empire. You know, these idols that, you know, they knew about, and even in those days, they were kind of like, okay, yeah, they exist. You know, we believe in them publicly, but privately, you know, not really. So it was more of a emperor worship kind of a thing. You know, yeah, we'll, you know, burn some laurel leaves to this god just to appease the emperor and, you know, to help him in his, in his kingdom, if you will. So, but in any case, it was the work of the Holy Spirit that caused them to believe. Let's not make any bones about it. You know, just like it was for me and for you and for everybody that believes, you know, it was a work of the Holy Spirit that was able to overcome all of these things. So, you know, it was his bringing us to life to receive the words of the scripture to become born again. So let's give credit to where credit is due. In verse 5, but the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring him out of to the people. And when they found them not, that is Paul and Silas, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So Paul and Silas had great success in spreading the gospel and having multitudes come to the faith in Jesus. But just as in the other cities as well, he had a great success in stirring up unbelievers that would physically attack him. So, you know, this is that wonderful prophecy that the Lord taught us, that, hey, in the world you are going to suffer persecution. And so as we grow closer to the Lord, persecution is going to arise, because not only is it going to be an internal thing, but it's going to start to be an external thing as well. People are going to see how the Holy Spirit is changing your heart, your attitude, and you know, even your work ethic. If you didn't have a good one before, maybe he's improving on that. Maybe, you know, we come to realize that as we do our daily chores, our daily tasks, we're not doing them for people or a paycheck, but we're doing it unto the Lord. You know, it's just a pleasant bypass. Not a bypass. That's not the word. Anyway, it's our wages that we get, and it's a byproduct of. And that did a lot of editing to do on this tape here, but but it's a byproduct of an added bonus, if you will. So in this case, they raided Jason's house, thinking Paul and Silas were staying with them. And Paul mentions Jason in his letter to the Romans in chapter 16, verse 21, as a kinsman. So maybe a distant cousin or, whatever. I don't know. Maybe it was just a spiritual kinsman. Doesn't really say. Since they couldn't find Paul and Silas, the perpetrators of who they wanted, they laid hold of Jason and those in his house and paraded them before the people on the way to the rulers of the city. They wanted their pound of flesh. You're causing a lot of problems here for us, and we want our due. When accusing these Christians before the rulers of the city, the evil men from the market gave an unintended compliment to the effectiveness of God's work through Paul and Silas. To complain that the Christians were these who have turned the world upside down was to say, these men have radically impacted our world and nothing seems the same. And so that's a compliment. That's exactly the thing that the Lord wants. He wants to impact the world around us, the society that we live in. God was working through Paul and Silas and turning the upside down world right side up, however. Jesus gave a great example of this upside down thinking when he spoke of a rich man who amassed great wealth and all he could think about was building bigger barns to store his wealth. We might make the man a civic leader or recognize him as a prominent man. Jesus turned it all upside down and called the man a fool because he had done nothing to make his life matter for the kingdom of God. And that's found in Luke chapter 12. So there is an assertion that there was another king besides Caesar. Now, this was a very serious accusation made by the evil men from the marketplace. These lewd fellows, it's funny how, you got to go to the baser sort to be able to bring accusations against the Lord's people. And that's in itself, that's a great accusation to be, under. They can't find any legitimate people to come against you. They have to find people that will lie and cheat and steal and that kind of a thing. So the charge was serious enough that it troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things, because this raised the fear that that their city might become known for opposition against Caesar and Rome. And they didn't want that. That's not something that they, wanted to have happen. So they did everything they could to quell that right off the bat there. But these were just accusations. They couldn't prove any of them. They just went on their way and they had to take it at face value because of the seriousness of the charges. It's interesting how it is, like in our country, it's supposed to be innocent until proven guilty. But man, when somebody brings a charge, public opinion goes, hey, you're guilty. You got to prove yourself to be innocent. And it was the same thing there. They were supposed to prove themselves innocent against the charges that were brought against them. No matter, who it came from or, how frivolous it was, they still were on the hook to be able to do that. So in verse 9, when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. So after Jason and his group posted a security deposit to guarantee against any further riots, they were let go. In general, Roman officials didn't care what the people believed. Yet when the public order was disrupted by riots, they came down with an iron hand. If things got out of hand, it wouldn't be long until the emperor dispatched his legions to restore order, and nobody wanted that. So Jason had to post a bond even though he didn't start the riot. It wasn't him that did it, it was these other folks. So, but in verse 10, and the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went to the synagogue of the Jews. Now Berea, if you look at your map, you can see how the travels go. Berea, from Thessalonica to Berea, was about 60 miles southwest of Thessalonica. It was a small town off the beaten path in the foothills of the Olympic Mountains. And Paul and Silas left Thessalonica quickly, not wanting to bring more persecution on the Christians. They left Berea quickly, not wanting to bring more persecution on the Christians there, to I'm sorry, Thessalonica. my eyes are getting crossed here on this. Not wanting to bring more persecution, they decided that it was good to just take off. So once there, Paul goes to about his normal routine. He goes straight to the synagogue to present Jesus to them. So he, you know, business as usual for Paul. Hey, this is the mission I'm on. I'm spreading the word of Jesus Christ, and I'm going to start where I know where the word of God is, and I can sit there and lead them through the scriptures. Because he had a real love for his people. You know, he grew up in the Pharisaical realm, and he knew the people in there, and they loved God, but they were... their eyes had not been opened to the Messiah and who he was. And so he tried desperately on every occasion to just show them through the scriptures, you know, the you know, who Jesus was and that kind of a thing. But it fell on deaf ears, and he was heartbroken on that. You know, he would even go so far to say that, hey, I wish that I myself could be accursed so that my brethren could be saved. That's how much he loved his people. And, especially those that he grew up with and went to school with and served with. So in verse 11 it says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Now, I use this as a, hey, put that at the top of your head. Don't listen to and don't believe anything that I tell you, but search the scriptures to prove whether these things so. So Paul was really impressed by the people in Berea in that they didn't just take his word for it, but they went to the scriptures to corroborate what Paul was saying was in fact the truth. They searched the scriptures. It was worth it to them to work hard at it and investigate what the word of God said and how Paul's teaching matched up with it. They also searched the scriptures daily to find out. It wasn't a one-time quick look and, oh, I'll look at a scripture and, yeah, okay, that sounds right. But they went in and they really dug deep. They wanted to know, hey, is what he's saying true? We need to check this out. And so they made a point to be diligent with a diligent and extended study of the word. Now, they in Berea may not even heard of Paul. And so therefore, they weren't swayed by reputation. Throughout the world, people are more swayed by the speaker rather than what's being said. People are so enamored by a person that they believe anything that's being told to them. This is true in politics, as we've seen, you know, but as well in the pulpit. It will be the ultimate downfall of the Jews as they will believe the lies of the Antichrist and false prophet that he is their long-awaited Messiah. In Daniel 9:27, it says, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So as the Antichrist and the false prophet make their appearance on there, he's going to be heralded as the Jewish Messiah. He's going to help them to build their temple and that kind of a thing. He's going to confirm the covenant. Now, what covenant is that? That's the covenant between Abraham and the Lord, where the Lord told Abraham, wherever the soles of your foot shall tread, that will be your border. And I will give it to you and your descendants forever. There was no, expiration date on that. It was to be forever. And so that's the covenant that he's going to confirm. The third temple will be rebuilt and the sacrifices will then start up. But in the middle of that week, now it's not going to be, he's not going to come up and say, hey, this is a 7-year treaty. No. It's going to be that if this covenant confirm the covenant that it's your land forever to the Jews, but in the middle of the 77th week that Daniel talked about here, which it doesn't start until the covenant is confirmed, and they build their temple, takes them 3.5 years, let's say. And then they start the sacrifices. That's when he's going to come in and he's going to set himself in the Holy of Holies and proclaim himself to be God. Then the Jewish eyes will be open and they will flee, as the Lord had told them, to Petra, or all points away from Jerusalem. And in Daniel 12:11 it says, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days," which comes out to about 3.5 years on the Jewish calendar, when a 360-day year, 30-day months. And so, just interesting to see that the Lord puts the ending date on that. So, but that's just the ending of the Antichrist reign. He shall be destroyed after that. So, in verse 12, "Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few." There he goes again with that, not a few. That means a whole lot. Paul had nothing to fear by the diligent searching of the scriptures by the Bereans. If they were really seeking God and his word, they would find out that Paul was preaching, what Paul was preaching was true. This is exactly what happened among the Bereans, and therefore many of them believed. And this is an example that we should follow. We should, we hear our favorite preachers on the radio, but do we take the time to look up the things? Now, a lot of times, I get it. Working folks, family people, they just don't have the time to get into the scriptures like that. That their time is precious. Their time is valuable. But what time you do have to search the scriptures to prove whether the things are so. And it doesn't necessarily have to be something that just, it just strikes you strange. It could be something that you just accept right off the bat. It sounds great. We need to check those things out as well. I mean, is it too good to be true? Does it line up with scripture? And so that's what we really need to to be diligent in that. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. So these guys were relentless. It's just like, well, we didn't get a hold of him here, so we need to go follow him and lay hands on him there. So as the people moved from place to place, stories of Paul and his teaching would spread throughout the empire. So news of the wonderful revelations in God's word reached back to Thessalonica. The Jews from Thessalonica were not satisfied to force Paul out of their own city. They followed Paul to Berea to disrupt his work there. So this is the relentless enemy that we face. He's got minions everywhere, people that will do his bidding, and he's got them by the string, and he's just manipulating them to do his bidding, and that is to stop the word of God from going out. He wants to stop the word from coming out of your mouth. And so what will he do? He'll cause people to come against you. And because you preach the word of God, you're going to be persecuted. So just one of those precious promises that we can lay hold on that Peter talks about. So now all this persecution, it happened at Thessalonica and Pisidia, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. And it would have been more strange even if it didn't happen in Berea. So, Paul would probably say, well, am I really being effective? Is nobody really coming against me here? What's going on? But he didn't have long to wait. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. That's Timothy. So the Christians in Berea sent Paul away to Athens. Okay, they took him, fearing for his life and a total disruption of the work going on there. Silas and Timothy probably had to wrap up a few things before leaving to be with Paul, but by ship he sailed on down, and you can see that in the map that I gave you. Hopefully you have that, or you have it printed out, or you have it on your computer, whatever. And you can see how he's going through there. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. So when they got Paul out of Berea, they didn't fool around. They took him a whole lot of that. Well, Athens is about 150 miles from Berea. If you look at your map, that's not just a short walk in the park there. That's a good, at least a week's journey there. So now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Now he wanted Timothy and Paul and Silas to come down there with him because he didn't want to start the work alone. He knew he needed to have people that would be with him and pray with him and help him in the ministry. So while Paul waited for him at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him, and he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. So Paul, you know, he just wouldn't wait. He's taking in the sights here. Maybe he'd been to Athens. Maybe he hadn't. And so he's just checking out the place. It's a nice city. It's a, you know, a commercial and political center under the Roman Caesars. Athens was still the university center, heir to the great philosophers, the city of Pericles, of Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Sophocles, and Euripides. I mean, all these guys were famous there for their philosophical viewpoints and things. So men had who established patterns of thought that have affected human learning for centuries and even affects us today. This was 400 years after the Golden Age of Greece, but still a center for art, beauty, culture, and knowledge. So, in the sense is that the Paul would have preferred to wait until Timothy and Silas came from Berea before beginning ministry in Athens, but when he saw the city was given over to idols, he was compelled to preach the gospel immediately. He needed to get started right away here. I mean, this has gone on too long, you know, and that's how the Spirit works in there. He just gives you the unction to just go, and you just got to follow it and say, okay, well, let me go. And so here he is by himself, So the idea behind giving over to idols is really swamped by idols. You know, that's one of the things that they had. They had a pantheon of idols everywhere. So Paul saw the beauty of Athens, having the best that Greek sculptors and architects could offer, but also that beauty didn't honor God, so it didn't impress him at all. Now, I enjoy looking at the ancient, cities and things like that, the Doric columns and just the beautiful work. You know, I look at the Lincoln Memorial and it's like that, you know, I mean, it's just that ornate, types of buildings and things like that. And I think that we're being robbed culturally, when I look at the buildings that we have today, the size skyscrapers and things like that. They're just glass and metal things that really, you know, don't really have any beauty to it, actually, but they have to drape, murals on them and stuff like that to give them some kind of an artsy kind of a look. You know, there's some thought going in here, but obviously not. But the older buildings, you know, like the buildings that were built in the 1900s and farther, you know, they were just really ornate. They were, you know, in the classical styles and stuff like that. And those kind of things are kind of cool to look at. But so, let's see. Therefore disputed he in the synagogues with the Jews and with the devout person and with him daily in the market daily and with them that met with him. So Paul's practice was to preach wherever he could get an audience. There was both in the synagogue and in the marketplace. He was ready to go at a moment's notice. Paul faced a challenging audience in Athens. It was a cultured, educated city that was proud of its history. It was an intellectual center, much like Oxford or Cambridge today. Paul spoke to a city perhaps differently than he did in the other cities that he preached in. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, he seemed to be better set forth of strange God, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. So the Epicureans pursued pleasure as their chief purpose in life, and valued most of all the pleasures of a peaceful life, free from pain, disturbing passions, and superstitious fears, including the fear of death. They did not deny the existence of gods, but they believed that they had nothing to do with man. So it was just kind of like these gods were hands-off, and if you wanted to procure their favor, yeah, you know, you made a sacrifice or what have you. The Stoics, on the other hand, were pantheists who put great emphasis on moral sincerity and a high sense of duty. They cultivated a spirit of proud dignity and believed that suicide was better than a life lived with less dignity. The Stoics believed that everything was good was God and that God was in everything. So they believed that all things, good or evil, were from God and so nothing should be resisted. And they believed that there was no particular direction or destiny for mankind. So you can see in some of the things here about these Stoics, you see a lot of it's is kind of a leftover into a lot of the different religions that you run across throughout the world. That God, everything is God, and God is in everything, and that sort of thing. So, Though Paul spoke in a different place to a different kind of audience, his message did not change in Athens. He focused on Jesus and the resurrection. And in verse 19, and they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine thereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all Athenians and strangers which were spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Now, if you remember the verse before we reread that they kind of, what will this babbler say? You know, they had already had a kind of looking at him with a narrow eye there. What's this guy going to tell us? You know, but this was their thing. They would sit around and nothing else but hear something new or, you know, whatever new thing was coming down the pike. They were privy to it. Now, this Areopagus, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but good enough. Was the court of the judges. This is where Socrates was tried and put to death 400 years earlier. It is still the name of their supreme court today. It was the novelty of Paul's message that earned him the invitation to speak at Mars Hill. These ancient Greeks loved a constant and always changing stream of news and information. So it was kind of like their podcasts. You know, they would all sit around and they would listen to people come in and tell different things here. So then in verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. And I've seen some translations say religious, but we'll just leave it that right now. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worshipped, him declare I unto you. So Athens was filled with statues dedicated to the unknown God. Now, the story goes, 600 years before Paul, a terrible plague came upon the city, and this man named Epimenides had an idea. This guy had an idea. He let loose a flock of sheep through the town, and wherever they lay down, they sacrificed that sheep to the god that was nearest to the shrine or temple. Seems a logical plan, eh? You know? If a sheep lay down near no shrine or temple, they sacrifice the sheep to the unknown God. And so Paul proclaims to them that they are way too superstitious. Okay, you're way too, you know, I mean, you worship everything and anything. So, you know. So God, now Paul is going to relate to them the truth. In verse 24, he begins, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. So, as Paul reaches this point here for the raising of the dead, they just kind of cut him off here a little bit. Now, Paul eloquently preaches who God is, the creator of heaven and earth and all living things. As well, he is distinct from his creation, the creator of all mankind, and is not worshipped in anything that is made by man. Although he doesn't mention Jesus by name, he alludes to him in the resurrection. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. Now, the resurrection was not a popular idea among Greek philosophers. Some thought Paul foolish for even believing such a thing, and others wanted to hear more about this new teaching. They had those itching ears. They wanted to hear more. Okay, what else do you got to say about this? The Greeks were fond of the idea of the immortality of the soul, but not of the idea of the resurrection of the body. They felt that anything material was inherently evil, so there really could be no such thing as a glorified body. And they thought the ultimate form of glory would be pure spirit. And some people have that idea today, that we're not going to have new bodies. We're just going to be spirits, and we're going to be just in the same realm with God, not needing a body or that kind of a thing. But the scriptures plainly tell us that we will have glorified bodies, that we will be resurrected in a new form. And so in verse 33, so Paul departed from among them. But what he doesn't do is his customary dance of shaking off the dust on them and leaving them to their own devices, because, hey, he's just getting started. Paul wanted to talk about Jesus. He would have, if he wanted to, stay there and discuss Greek philosophy all day long, but Paul was not interested in that. If he couldn't talk about Jesus, he didn't have anything to say to them. So without a doubt, Paul was really just beginning his sermon. For more than wanting to quote Greek poets, he wanted to tell them about Jesus. That's what they really needed, and that's what he was there to do. But as soon as he mentioned the resurrection, they stopped him short. Okay, we'll hear from you later. All right, let's just pick this up at another time. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysus, and the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. So the preaching at Mars Hill was fruitful. There were even a few folks that believed in Jesus there. So if the crowds were large or small, we need to be faithful to do what the Lord calls us to do at all times. So let us pray that the Lord would cause us to be faithful in all of the things that he has called us to do, and that we would look at these things as a glorious thing that the Lord has for us to do. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have given us this evening. And Lord, I just pray that we would go back over and search through things that I maybe have passed over, that somebody may have had questions on. But Lord, I pray that you would be glorified. And I pray that you would just reward the diligent seeker with an answer to which they would want. We love you, Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.